So I did create a bit of a mess, but that's the way sin is. So guess what? That's what we're going to be talking about today with you. Is sin a problem? It is a problem.
But chocolate is not. Okay, let's get that clear.
So we're going to read some of the more of the consequences of the fall. We've already talked about how did sin get here, and God did allow it to happen. And he created an environment where he knew ahead of time, being omniscient, that Adam and Eve were going to fall. He did know that. And he could have stopped it, but he didn't. So again, we were trying to surmise, how is God more glorified by allowing sin to exist? Well, then we had an answer there was, okay, well, he could demonstrate some aspects of his character that maybe he couldn't if people had not fallen. Okay, so I can be gracious. I can show my gracious side. I can have mercy. I can forgive. And those are aspects of God's character that required something less than in order to be evident. Okay, so as that's as good of an explanation as that I have come up with over 30-some years of studying theology. So we just don't know, but we can go back. And this is very important as we start to encounter different things about Scripture that we don't understand or about God that we don't understand. The only real safe road is to say, okay, what is the character of God? What do I know about him? He's absolutely sovereign. So therefore, if it happened, it happened under his watch, and he ordained it to happen, he allowed it to happen. And we know that about sin, except God is not the author of sin. And so how does that all work? Well, we look at the character of God. Is God perfect? Yes. Was his plan perfect? Yes, it is. Did he know this was coming? Yes, because he's omniscient or all-knowing. And so somehow it was part of God's plan to allow men to fall, but also then to provide a solution, which he did. And that solution was, I will deal with sin. So we're going to be talking about how God dealt with sin, and the problem of sin for God, the problem of sin for us as unsaved men, and the problem of sin in us as saved people. Because we will see from Scripture, even though we've accepted Christ and become new, there are aspects of our newness that are still old. In fact, there's many, many passages in Scripture that talk about putting off the old and putting on the new. And that's what we call in Christianity sanctification. And that is this process that God begins as he gives us the Holy Spirit to change our heart and our mind. And then he starts this lifelong process of transforming us from the old us to the new us. And during that process, we're still sinning. Sometimes we're sinning away at a pretty good clip. And so how do we deal with that? How do we think about that in our life? So we're going to be talking about those three things. How does God deal with sin? How does unsaved man deal with sin? What's his problem? What problem is created? And then what problem is created for us as believers? Because those are different things. They're all three different. So let's talk about those things. First, we're going to read, though, in Genesis. So we're going to go through verse 24. So we've already talked about God has confronted Adam. He's confronted Eve. He's gotten an answer. We got the dude answer from Adam that it was all about that woman. You gave me, God. Yeah. Let's point the finger away from us. And then, you know, talked about Eve and you know, why did you do that? Well, the serpent deceived me. And so was there any owning up? Not much. And so consequences, and then Adam, or God says to Adam, first he says to the serpent, you're gonna be crawling around on your stomach for the rest of the time that you're here, and you're gonna bruise the heel of the descendants of Eve, but the descendants of Eve are gonna crush your head. And so he's actually talking at that point to Satan himself, who had taken the form of a serpent. And so first the curse was on Satan. Then he talks to Eve and says, okay, I know you did this. And she comes up with the explanation, oh, it was that serpent guy, it wasn't me. But God says, okay, I'm going to give you pain in childbirth. Kind of an interesting thing. We talked about that a little bit last week. But then he also says, and I'm going to give you a desire for your husband, and he's going to rule over you. And so you look at the consequences in the relationships between men and women based on sin. And so we see conflict all the time, right? We see conflict with all people, but we certainly can see that God initially, in his wonderful plan, made men and women different to be cohesive together, to have parts where they can come together as a team, and he'll have strengths where she has weaknesses, and she'll have strengths where he has weaknesses, and I made you completely different. I've given you different roles in the relationship of man and wife so that you can create families and propagate the world. But then we see, oh, now those differences are bringing conflict into the relationship. And basically that's all relationships, because we're all broken. And so we may have a different set of problems with people who are of the same gender, but we still have problems. I mean, guys still have problems with other guys. Women still have problems with other women. But we know now, though, that relationship that God created to where the two could become one is now going to be very difficult, because the differences now are going to irritate you and cause problems. Okay, so that was part of the curse. But we also saw some other things. When he told Adam, now Adam, you're supposed to be the provider, protector, and leader of this relationship that you have with Eve. And now I'm going to make everything in your world hard. I used to just provide stuff for you to eat. Now you're going to have to work for it, and there's going to be weeds and thorns and thistles that will grow up, and nature is now working against you. And so this office of provider that I've given you, it's going to be by the sweat of your brow, and Murphy's Law is alive and well. And so lots of things are going to go wrong, because not only did your sin break you, but it broke the world you live in. It says in Scripture in Romans that the world is groaning. The creation is groaning because, I don't know what that means. I don't know if you heard any sounds, but God can hear it and say, you know, it knows, this creation that I made for you, it knows that there's something wrong. And I think people know that too, because God created us with needs in our soul. And when we can't find them, we know that there's just something. Why is life so hard? Why is it so painful? Well, it's because you were never designed for it to be like this. So I think down deep, every human being knows that there's something wrong. And we're looking for answers in different ways. Well, of course, we know the answer from Scripture. But so that was part of the curse. But now God is going to be doing this. He says, I've created this Garden of Eden, which was perfect. It's broken now. It's got the knowledge of good and evil, but it also has the tree of eternal life. And so you're out of here. So the man called his wife name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Okay, so I know this, you probably heard this before. Did they get the animals to just kind of give up their skin and here, let me take this? No. Had death existed in God's creation up to this point? No. No. There were no carnivores. All animals were eating plants. Everybody was a herbivore. So in order for this, how significant is this? Because what did Adam and Eve do when they recognized that they'd sinned? They made themselves clothes already. Out of leaves, it says, fig leaves. And God says, nope. To demonstrate your brokenness and the consequences of what you did, I'm killing some animals, and I'm going to take their skins to make your clothes. So death enters creation. And who instituted it? God. As a consequence of their rebellion. Okay. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out and take also his hand, and also take of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. That was man. Was man taken out of the ground? Yes. Was woman taken out of the ground? No. Woman was taken out of man. And so God says, out you go, and you're going to have to work the ground you were made of. And then you said last time, and you're going to return to it. Not in a good way. You're going to die. So he drove man out, and the east of Eden, the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so God is distancing himself from man. I'm driving you out of the garden, this place where man's space and God's space overlapped, and I would walk with you in the cool of the day in the garden, and we would just talk, and we would commune together. Well, now guess what? Not only am I pushing you out, but I'm also taking myself away because I can no longer be in this place where man's space and God's space are together as one. Now I have to separate myself from sin, and God will expose himself in different ways to human beings, but this intimacy of the and the closeness of the relationship is over. And so to demonstrate that, God says, I'm taking you out of this perfect place that I created, that you broke, and I'm going to make sure you don't get back in. I don't know exactly how long, Scripture doesn't tell us, how long that this situation existed. You know, what happened to the Garden of Eden? Where exactly was it? We have some ideas, we think, from some of the descriptions of where it was, up towards Turkey, maybe, up in that. But I'm pretty sure that if the cherubim was still there, it would be on YouTube. And so I don't think it's still there, but whatever period of time that God did this, he made sure that they didn't return. And then maybe he just destroyed the whole garden eventually and didn't need the cherubim guarding it anymore. But at least for their lifetime, or maybe Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants, nope, not going back in the garden. I'm guessing that the cherubim with the flaming sword is a pretty good deterrent. Okay, so what's the point? What's the point? What's the point? God is saying sin separates you in relationship to me. Because why? Why? Why is that? Because sin is a problem. Sin is a problem for God. Because why? Why is sin a problem for God? Because it violates his nature. God is perfect. There's nothing about him that's sinful. There's nothing that will ever be sinful. And God has this standard of perfection. And so this is underneath the standard. And the word for sin is an archery term, which we talked about, missing the mark. And so here is something that is less than. Now, how does God deal with less than if he is? Now, we're going to look at some things. Perfectly holy. How many of you can? You can't. I'm just going to ask. You cannot imagine what perfect holiness is. It is so holy, in fact, It is so anti-us that God says, if you were to even see me, you would die. And so he told that to Moses, and he put his hand figuratively over Moses so he could see. And Moses came out and saw the glory trail of God. And even that had an enormous effect on him. His face glowed. God showed himself a little bit. The hinder parts of God, it said. Because my holiness is so overwhelming, because of your brokenness, it would slay you. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. How is God going to overcome this? Because his holiness is so horrible to us that it would kill us. How in the world, God, am I going to have a relationship with you when your perfectness would evaporate me like a ray gun? So we know those things. So God is perfectly holy, but he's also perfectly just, which means everything less than has to be dealt with. I can't turn the other way. Those crazy human beings, look what they've done. They'll probably get it right next time. No. No. Because God is totally holy, he can't stand sin. Because he's totally just, every sin has to be accounted for in certain ways. So let's take a look at that. I think that's it, 24. All right. Our sin separated us from God, and God then allows physical death and blocks the way back to himself. Basically, that's what this is. You could say, well, he's just blocking the way back into the Garden of Eden. But what this is really saying, and symbolically, is I am separating myself from you in a relationship that you cannot wander back into. You are now separated from me, and the only way you're going to get back to me is if I do something for you. Okay, so God, and I've said this before, and I even said it, I probably shouldn't say this, and I've gotten in trouble with it before, but I said it anyway. But it does need more of an explanation. That is when I said, God has no problem with your sin. Wow, that sounds like my sin is not that important. It sounds like God doesn't really care. God can deal with my sin. So I'm going to explain to you what I meant when I said that. There is sin. We've talked about why, as much as we could know. So I believe God has three options. Once something has occurred that is less than, God has three options. He can completely destroy it and start over. Okay, because I am not. I mean, the microsecond that something happened, and it did with Satan, it did with human beings, and God, did God immediately vaporize it and start over? Because I can't let sin in because I am so holy. But since sin, the existence of sin and evil was part of my plan, there are three options. So the first option is vaporize it all, start over. I don't even know if he'd have to vaporize it. He could just think it, and everything would be done, and he could just start from scratch. Okay, that was an option, because just letting sin go is not an option, because it's a problem for God in his nature, in his character, to allow less than to exist. Okay, so that was the first option. Could have just start over. Did he do that? No, he didn't. He created us for a relationship. He said, okay, so what's God's second option? Since God is totally holy, totally righteous, totally just, and perfect, what should he do? Somebody's paying. Okay, so the second option for God is, you're all damned, and I am going to punish every single one of you for eternity, evidently, according to Scripture, because that would be the right thing to do. That would be the just thing. Is God perfectly just? Yes. Does that seem fair to us? Not necessarily. But in a perfectly just environment, anything that was wrong would be punished. Okay. So God says, you're all sinners. The wages of that sin is death. Separation from me. If God sent everyone to hell, would he be just? Would we be getting what we deserved? Yes. The answer is yes. Does God owe it to us to fix us or save us? No. Because he's totally holy, totally righteous, totally just, but he's also totally loving. And he created us for a loving relationship. So how does God reconcile those things so that man, who deserves to be punished, and every single one of us, according to Scripture, that were even born broken in sin? Okay. Now, there are different viewpoints of how culpable you are and I was for Adam's sin, but basically, all human beings were made from polluted material after the fall. Okay, so you can say, well, I'm not really guilty until I commit my first sin, or I'm not really guilty until I commit my first volitional sin where I actually could make a decision. Doesn't matter. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. So God would be perfectly just, perfectly holy, and perfectly righteous to just send everybody to hell. But he doesn't. And so what option did God choose? That I'll pay. Okay, I'm going to pay. I'm going to take your sin that deserves death, and I mean eternal spiritual death along with physical death, and I am going to send my son, this part of the Godhead where he's totally God, and I'm going to make him totally God, totally man at the same time. He's going to come to the earth through the virgin birth. He's going to live a perfect life. fulfill the old covenant, which is another sermon for another day. And he is going to die, but not just physically die, that's part of the deal, but he is going to take upon himself the sin of all humanity. And he's going to die on a cross, physically die, and that's part of the thing, mainly as an example and as an object lesson, really. Because what really happened to Christ was he took upon him, he who knew no sin became sin. And God had to look away. I don't know what that means. I don't know how painful it was. But all I know is God in his perfect, holy perfection took upon himself the filth of all human sin and paid the penalty. Now, we say paying the penalty was okay. They killed him and his body was dead. But that isn't anywhere close. We don't know how this could happen. How could he who knew no sin become sin? The consequences of our sin were not just Jesus dying bodily on the cross. It was him becoming sin for us on our behalf. And that's, who knows, 50 trillion times worse than just being killed. Okay, so God said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pay because in my holiness, payment needs to be made. The only way you can continue to have a relationship with me is if I pay for all of your sin, past, present, and future. All. That's it. If there's any left, away you go. So I have to pay for them all. And so now I'm punishing some. Some are going to get punished. We talk about the lake of fire and the Satan and his minions are going to be thrown into there and there's going to be a final judgment for the non-believer. He's going to have to stand before God. The books will be opened. Yep, sorry, your name's not in it. Away you go to eternal damnation in the lake of fire along with Satan. Now, it doesn't happen in our time. It's a problem. Like, God, how come all these bad things happen? All these evil things? Why aren't you taking care of it? That's a problem for you. Why isn't this not a problem for you, God? Because I have a plan. And this is what it is. Now, it may not happen in your lifetime, but I'm God, and I'm not bound by time. This is already taken care of. In my world, God's world, the punishment has already been set up. I know when it's going to happen. There's going to be a final judgment. I have dealt with the problem of sin. Some of it's going to be forgiven through grace and mercy and love. And the rest of it is going to be punished. No more problem. That was God's solution. And that's the reality that occurs for everybody in this world. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to know it. It's still reality. Every single human being has one of two options. I'm going to pay for my sin through the punishment. Or God's paying it for me, and I can accept his free offer of salvation by the work done by Christ on the cross. That's it. So God, when I say God, doesn't have a problem with your sin, it's because he has a solution for your sin. So we look at, okay, is it a problem for God? No, God has a solution. He's already enacted the solution. Jesus has already come. He's already paid the price. He's offered his free gift of salvation. If you accept it, as far as God is concerned, in the bigger picture, all your sins are forgiven. You're completely holy because you are wrapped with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what God sees when he looks down and sees you. Now, does he see your sin? We're going to talk about that. Sure he does. Sure he does. But the problem of it has already been taken care of, and the price he paid to do it is beyond your ability to comprehend. We can talk about it. We can watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and see all the horrible pain he went through, but you have no idea the price that God paid to pay for your sin and my sin. Okay. So the problem of sin has been solved as far as God's perspective is concerned. I'm going to punish some. I'm going to save some, but it's all done. Okay. Now, what about mankind's problem with sin? It separates him from God. It brings temporal death in this life and eternal separation from God, eternal death. It created a broken environment with broken people, with dominion given to the devil now. So he's here. Nature's turned against him. Everything goes wrong. There's trouble at every turn. And so sin is an enormous problem for mankind. It's taken away all of the things that God had intended him to have, including those things down in your soul. If I was created as a human being, I've said these things before, meaning and purpose, identity, love and acceptance, satisfaction and fulfillment, security and hope, all of those things. Hope is one that we didn't need till after the fall. But all of those needs in our soul that everybody's searching for now have been separated because God is the only supply. And so all the things that we are craving and we see people striving for all the time that can only be found through God, that was one of the consequences of sin. So when human beings are born, they're born into this war with God, who has all the things that they actually need down deep, and they can't find them, so they're angry with God, and it says, "None seek after me, no, not even one." Because we're as broken people, we want to be the God. Just like he said, it was true. If you eat this, you'll be like God. And so now we are like God. We know the difference between good and evil, and we want to be the God of our own life. And so that separates us from the true God who has the actual things that we need. And we're striving to find them in all kinds of ways all of the time. So mankind is in enormous trouble because of sin. The problem has not been solved as it's been solved for God. And so we have these, which way am I going to go? Am I going to pay for my own sin eventually? You know, I don't think so. I don't think there's anything after this life. And I don't see that. I don't even believe in heaven and hell. Well, sorry, but you don't get to create the reality because you're not God. And God says there is a reality. And in fact, I've given you the script for it right here in my word. And so there is only two pathways. You're going to go, and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to salvation. And so every human being is born in war with God and trying to determine, how am I going to find all these needs that I have deep inside me, these cravings that are inside my soul? I'm trying to find them. I can't find them. It's causing me all the despair and pain. Everything around me is broken. It all hurts. It's trouble, trouble, trouble all the time. Now, I don't want to sound totally negative. But if we had one glimpse for one moment of what it would be like without this sin and brokenness, every single human being would accept Jesus tomorrow. Okay? Because we have no idea how bad this is till we see how good the next one is. We think we can find some temporary pleasure, and we can't. So we're going to talk about that. What do we get as believers? But as non-believers, as fallen human beings, this sin thing is terrible. And it separated us from God. It separates us from one another because now all these personality things we have clash with other personalities, and we're in constant conflict with one another, and we're in wars, and there's disease, and there's natural disasters, and all these things are going wrong. And we have this craving because we're not really finding these things that satisfy us in our soul. And life is one long struggle. And we try to find temporary ways of finding a little bit of pleasure here and a little bit of pleasure there. But unregenerated, unsaved man is constantly seeking the things that he's never going to find, only to die and find out the reality of it was, now I'm going to pay. So is sin a big problem for mankind without Jesus? Absolutely. It's a major problem. And there's only one plan, one solution to get out of that. Okay, so then we have to look and say, okay, what about saved people? What about saved people? What about those, okay, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and now, I know God's in there, and he sent his Holy Spirit. In fact, I would have never accepted him in the first place had not I been given the Holy Spirit, leading me back. Says, none come to me except those that are drawn by the Father. Okay, so God led me, and I know here I am, and I accepted. He opened my eyes. He gave me a new heart. I heard the message of the gospel. I accepted it. Now I'm a child of God, and God is beginning this reclamation project inside my life, inside my heart, inside my mind. But I'm still sinning. What's with that, God? It's a problem. And I know the sin, is it separating me from God? Well, not the same way non-believer sin does, because God still has a relationship with us. But does it separate us from him in a day-to-day relationship where he's still here, but my sin moves me away? Yes, it does. The Bible tells us that. You know, it's separating us in relationship. God's still there. He's on the straight and narrow path all the way along, except we wander off. And it's our sin that takes us away when we see the chocolate syrup and we think, oh my, wouldn't that be good? Okay, so is it a problem? It is a problem. So how then should we look at and deal with the sin that still exists in our life after we become Christians? So that's a hard one. So I think I told you when I got here in 1990, and I had been raised in mostly, if not all, churches where they have a particular viewpoint. And so I came to Ron, and I said, Ron, I'm really trying to figure out, you know, do I choose God or does God choose me? And Ron, being who he is, and it was a masterful plan that I'm not going to tell you. But here, read this, read this, read this, read this, and you come back and tell me what you think. 3 years later, I sat down with him. I said, okay, I think I got it. All right, I'm not going to go into that part right now. But the second thing came up. It's like, how do I deal with sin? How do I deal with the sin that's still in my life? I don't understand it. You know, I'm going to start eliminating things. So what do you think he did again? Actually, I didn't need as much help from Ron because I had seen that his system worked pretty well. And so I started studying, and I studied a long time, years again. In fact, that's probably been my number one thing. How do Christians deal with sin in their life? You know, I think I've told you this before. I came to Christ when I was 12. I grew up in a Christian home. I never once doubted the existence of God or that this was the only way to go. Never questioned it. Everybody has their own journey. That just happened to be mine. But one of the consequences of that was I don't understand, you know, I didn't have the problem of seeing, okay, I got into adult life and this is what it looked like without God and I got that. So I'm thinking, I've never really known anything but this. And so my sin is really annoying me. And how is this all supposed to work? And what are the consequences of these things in my life now? And so it's been a big issue in my own personal life to come to some conclusion. So here's what I did. And I said, okay, first I have to eliminate these five things. I have to eliminate these five possibilities as to what happens when I still sin as a Christian. Number one, it does not affect your salvation. I do not believe that. I do not believe you can sin your way out of heaven or out of the family of God. We're going to talk about why that's not possible, but if it's grace, and it says, by grace I have saved you through faith. This is not of your own doing, but a gift of God, lest any should boast, and that's in where? Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 4 through 7. Okay, so I know I was saved by grace. Grace alone through faith alone. If it's truly grace, can it be connected to my performance in any way? The Bible says no. Then it wouldn't be grace, it would be works. And so I know that I can't sin my way out of heaven. I can't sin my way out of the family of God, because when God says, I called you, I forgave all of your sins, past, present, and future, they were covered by the righteousness of Christ, well, then, okay, then we get into that, oh, well, hey, I'm saved by grace, and it's called the free grace movement, and we're over here. It don't matter how I live anymore. God's taking care of all my problems, all my sins. I can just live it up over here in sin all the time. And the Bible says, may it never be. Oh, let's sin some more so grace may abound. Now, first of all, that would be like, here, son, take this poison every day. I know it tastes good. You're probably going to like it, but in the end, you're going to die. Oh, I would love for you to do that. And so to talk to somebody who would say, well, yeah, hey, I can sin over here because I'm still saved by grace. I'm thinking, well, I guess you could, but how stupid would that be? Because that's only going to bring you sorrow and pain And it's going to eliminate the closeness that you have in your relationship on a day-to-day basis with God. So yeah, you could do that, I guess, but why in the world would you want to? And in fact, you've been given the Holy Spirit who's inside you, convicting you of your sin, so you're not even going to enjoy it anymore. So yeah, you could say I could do that. But I'm telling you, for your own good and my glory, God says, I'm trying to lead you away from your old self, from that sin, because I know what's best for you. I know you're not going to find all the things that you need in this life from me when you're over there in the sin world. And so I'm bringing you back. But no, it's not going to kick you out of the family. Two, doesn't make God love you any more, any less, or the same. God already, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God loves you. And the love he has for you is not going to increase or decrease or be affected by whatever sins you might be committing. Now, does it hinder the relationship? Yes, because you've moved away from God. But it does not. So if I've got a, so we're looking at motives. I know sin is terrible. I know I'm convicted of it. I know it's not what God wants for me as in my life as a Christian. But in my performance-oriented God, I know you're so disappointed in me, and if I could just be a better Christian, you'd love me more, because that's how we think. That's how we think as humans, right? I've told you many times, or I've told you sometimes, there are things I could do to make you hate me. Because all human relationships are based on that, whether you like to think it or not. There are things that any human could do to you, and you would say, I'm done with you. That is not God. His love for you is not based on your performance. His love for you is based on the sacrifice he made to buy you back. That's why they call it grace. Otherwise, it is salvation through works. That is not what the Bible teaches. So it isn't either one of those two. How about this third one? It doesn't bring condemnation from God, but it does bring discipline. Okay, it says Romans 8:1, right? No condemnation for Christians. So when I sin, is God up there saying, oh, you dirty, rotten, horrible sinner? No. He's saying, man, boy, you really put yourself in a bad spot here. You're not going to find any joy there. You should get out of it, but I am going to discipline you. How many of you condemned and punished your children? Well, probably sometimes, right? I know I did. I know I did it, and it made me feel better. But God is not like me. He brings discipline, but not condemnation or punishment. There's a difference. There's a difference. You punish because you're angry. And that's what we do as a justice system, right? We send people to prison. But as parents, what do? Do we sometimes provide consequences for the bad things that our kids do? Yeah. What's for what purpose? Behavior modification, right? We want you to stop doing those stupid things that you're doing. So I'm going to give you some consequences, and it's going to be discipline. Now, sometimes we go over the line and we get mad, and well, I'm just whacking you because, man, it just feels good for me. But that's not God. Okay. So when God brings discipline into our life, it is not condemnation. So I know there are Christians out there, and they get into a pattern of sin. And they feel like, oh, God must hate me now. I can't believe it. And they feel useless. They feel shamed. And they feel like, I can't go to church. I can't pray. I can't read the Bible anymore because I know God is angry with me. I know he hates me now. Look at what I've done with my life. Even after he gave me salvation, even after he paid for my sins. Oh, and God must just really hate me because that's how we think. But that's not God. God doesn't hate you when you sin. I'm sure he feels sorry for you. Because he knows what's best. And that's what he wants. Just like your kids. When your kids go off the rails and do something dumb, it's like, oh man, I just hate them now. No, I don't. I don't want them to do that because I know the consequences of it are going to lead them into something that's not good for them. So God sees our sin. And he knows that it's disabling us. He knows it's poisoning us here in this world. And he wants us to be better because it's best for us. For God's glory and our good. Okay, four. I can eliminate this. I can't go and say, well, they aren't that bad, they don't matter, or God doesn't really see them or care. Scripture tells me otherwise. No, I don't want you. I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures that say, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And when you do the don't do this, it isn't like God says, oh, well, never mind. I paid for that one, it's okay. No. So I can't say that. I can't say, oh, well, now I'm saved. It doesn't matter if I sin. Scripture tells me else, something else completely. Okay? And then five, our sin is not supposed to be producing shame and hopelessness and worthlessness in our minds. Is it bad? Yeah, really bad. Bad for us. Not a problem for God anymore because he paid for it. It's a big problem for us. And so what am I supposed to do? How do I get this out? And how do I deal with this? And then I look at, there seems to be scriptures that tell me I don't remember that one. This one. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so what is he telling us here? This is in 1 John. He's telling us that he's talking to believers here. How many of you have ever come across a Christian and said, I don't sin anymore? Liar, 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 you're just sinning right now. Because the Bible, which is the truth of God, says no. If you say you have no sin, then you're just lying. But there's an answer here, right? So then we go down to 10. It says, hey, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But if we confess our sin, so there's an answer, right? How do I deal with the sin that's in there? Well, first of all, I have to admit that I have it. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a second. So it looks like, okay, John is telling me here in 1 John, I'm a believer and I'm still sinning. To some extent. Okay, so then how do I reconcile that with this? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him, this is talking about Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Well, hold on here. I'm a Christian. I'm abiding with Christ. And yet I'm still sinning. Am I out? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Now, hold it, John, man, this is creating a huge problem in my head here. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, for as he is righteous. So, is John contradicting himself? We'll go on to, I'll read the rest of it too. For whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident that who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whoever does not love his brother. Okay, so is this telling us contradictory things? I don't think so, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So how do we reconcile these two things? Hey, you're telling me I'm saved, but I'm still sinning. Then you're saying if I'm still sinning, then I don't really belong at all. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Okay. But I'll tell you this one fact. Saving faith, which is a gift of God, which is how grace allows me to enter the family of God. Okay. Saving faith is always accompanied by life change. Why? Is it because when I got saved, I felt so guilty about all the things I've done, or I felt so low down here, and I felt like, man, I've been saved, and if I don't toe the line now, I'm out, or man, I'm gonna show God he picked me, he was right for picking me. I can just buckle up and do this. Saving faith always comes with life change because God gives you the Holy Spirit. And then he takes this heart of stone that you had and he takes it away. And he gives you a new heart. And he opens your eyes to the truth. And he convicts you of your sin. And he brings in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control that lives inside you at unlimited amounts. And he gives you your Holy Spirit, whose main goal is to guide you into truth. So how is this, when he's saying practicing sin and doing, what he's talking about is a habitual life of sin versus an habitual life of righteousness. Does that mean there's no sin? No. Does the other one mean there's no good things? No. But if you are practicing habitually sin and there's no life change, you better be asking yourself, Am I really saved, or did I just stand up one time and say the sinner's prayer? Now, most of the time, only God and you know that for sure. But we can look at the lives of people and say, hey, is there fruit? Because if there's no fruit, there's a chance there's no tree that's growing, right? And so what this is telling us is, hey, you know what? How can you tell the people of God from the people of Satan? Well, they're going to be not a very good path, but they're going to be getting better because I am in them. Not because of them, but because I am in them, and I love them so much that not only did I die to save them, I died so that they could be reborn new. There's life change because I'm working in their life. Okay, so this is not trying to tell us, boy, oh boy, toe the line or you're out. But yes, there should be change in our life when we accept Christ because God is working in our lives. So what do we need to do? I have 7 points. I'll just throw a number out. After 20 years at least, maybe more, maybe 30, of studying Scripture, looking for this answer. I know I was saved by grace. I know you give me the ability to make decisions. I know you have given me a new heart, and yet I also know I'm still sinning. How much do I do, and how much do you do? Because I look at salvation and say, it was all you, God, all. And that's a hard thing for us. And we were talking in men's breakfast on Saturday, looking at in the book of Romans, and also we looked in the book of Acts. But see, in the old covenant, they were coming from a system that it required obedience and required, it was like a works, except that he had to say, well, you're doing the works out of faith, because it's still only faith that's saving you. But they got into this thing, hey, I'm going to keep the rules. And then the priests and the rabbis would come up with new rules all the time. It's like ridiculous amount of these small little things, because we want to be rule followers. That's how we get God's love. We're rule followers. Okay, so we're kind of used to that, and that's where we go as broken humans, because it puts us in control. Right. I can be a better rule follower than you. God will love me more. He'll keep me. He'll get rid of you. So we go through and we find out, hey, I got into the salvation thing, and from everything I can tell from Scripture, I said this yesterday morning. You came, it was all me. Tim, you made a decision. Yeah, you came, right? But I drew you. I sent you my Holy Spirit to change your heart and mind. I worked in your life so that you would see the message of the gospel from someone, hear it, believe it, and accept it. That was me. Oh, well, then maybe it's all you now, too. So I was trying to figure that out. You know, now that I'm saved, now that I have God, now that I have the Holy Spirit, now that He's opened my eyes to the truth of Scripture, what part do I play in this? Because I know that I can thwart you, Holy Spirit. I know that I can be stubborn and not let you change me. And so there's something that's required that is beyond just rule following. Because I know the majority of this effort is the Holy Spirit changing me to be into the image of God, you know? That's what the Scripture says. But I also know there have been times when I've been changed more and times when I've been changed less. So I know that there's something required of me to play along with the mission that God has when He gave me His Holy Spirit. So what is that? You know, maybe you'll agree, maybe you won't agree. But there are 7 points. I think we need to daily examine our lives and identify and own up to the sin that's in it. Okay. Is this something oftentimes we don't want to do? I don't really want to look at myself. I don't really want to, maybe if I just kind of forget that happened, it'll go away. But is that what Scripture says? No, it says examine yourself, right? Then it says confess your sins, and He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring this relationship that we have here, closeness of it, right? And so rule one, I got to be asking myself every day, What am I doing, God? I know I'm doing something wrong. Reveal it to me if it isn't already there. If I aren't already trying to justify it or forget it or ignore it or whatever, bring it to my mind so that I can bring it to you and be forgiven. Now, has God already forgiven all of our sins? Yes. But it's telling you, confess your sins and you can be cleansed from all unrighteousness in the day-to-day relationship that you have with God. It's not costing you your salvation, but it's definitely costing you closeness in your relationship with God, who is the source of all the things you need. And so, yes, we need to examine ourselves and take those sins to God. I need to pray, confess, repent, and be restored in my relationship. So I have to identify those sins, and I got to take them to God and confess them and say, God, please, remove this from me. I need to put this on the altar of sacrifice, which leads to the next point. I need to die to self. What do I got to do in this process? Well, you need to die, Tim. In fact, I'm going to help kill you throughout your entire life. The old you, I'm going to try to kill it. And the new you, I'm going to try to help grow. But you have... It's like God says, okay, I'm moving into the car, and I'm going to be on the driver's seat, and here's you reaching over from the other side. No, go this way. Okay. Or, hey, yeah. So I have to submit to God and say, God, sometimes when you're driving my life, I don't agree. It doesn't seem as fun. I feel out of control. I have all these cravings to do stuff I know I'm not supposed to do, but I'm just going to submit. I submit to your Holy Spirit, which is going to lead me into the path of righteousness. That's an act of your will. You have to do it. You have to do it on a continual basis, because dying to self is the most difficult thing you're going to do as a Christian. Dying to self is the most difficult thing you're going to do as a Christian, because it rears its ugly head every second you're alive. It takes an act of your will to say, I'm going to submit all these worldly, carnal cravings that I have to God and submit to His Holy Spirit. And it's a battle. It's a battle that's waged in yourself. You have this, I'm conflicted. I've got two people inside of me. I got this dead one and I got a live one. And the dead one wants to still walk like a zombie and take control. Kill me, God. Just do away with the old me, will you? Okay, we have to resist the devil at every turn. So we know we're living in a spiritual warfare. We got God, we got the Holy Spirit, but we also have the devil and his demons, and they're out there. And it seems like we can see. Man, I seem to be under some sort of an attack here, a spiritual attack. And so recognize that the Bible has to say, hey, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Can you, in fact, he tells Peter, right, man, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, dude. Can we battle Satan on our own? No. Do we have to? No. Do we play a part in it? Yes. Don't invite him in. Resist him. So I know that's part of what God wants me to do in this sanctification process. Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You guys know the fact that's the die to yourself. Romans 12, 1 and 2. No longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, should I be spending a fair amount of my time immersed into the Word of God so that I can help God transform me along the path of righteousness? What do you think? Yes? Otherwise, why does it say that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instead of thinking man way, think God way, and the only way I can do that is spend time in His Word. So if you want to know what do I do in this battle for me to be transformed into the image of Christ, well, spend some time in His Word. Spend some time with other Christians. And 7, pray for strength and help and forgiveness, because you can't do this on your own. You were never intended to do it on your own. God never wanted you to do it on your own. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny has been established. Says it in 1 Peter chapter 3, that you've got this thing waiting for you that no one can take away. And it's being kept for you safely by God, who's given you a deposit of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that that's what's going to happen. But here I am in this life, and it's still hard, and I'm still sinning. And so, God, I want to be more like you. What do I do? I believe it's those. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some other things, but I found those 7 points to be very prominent in my study of Scripture as to how do I fit into the process. But we got to know it's not us. That you can't do any one of those 7 without the help of the Holy Spirit. So I think probably number 1 on that list is die to yourself. And let the Holy Spirit have control. It says in Romans, to live by the flesh is death. But to live by the Spirit is grace and peace. And so that's our part of the deal. Submitting ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully we're still going to have some time for some worship songs. I knew this could run long, but I got to go over to the Bible booth, so I'm not going to be hanging around after I get done here. But what I'm hoping this will do is give you some motivation to say, okay, instead of trying to just be a rule follower for the wrong reasons, I recognize I got a problem with the sin that's in my life, but I want to do it. I want to get rid of it God's way, and I want to think about it God's way. I don't want to think about it as bringing me shame or having to work my way into God's good graces or having to work to keep my salvation. I want to think about it the way God thinks about it, which is he doesn't like it because he knows how horrible it is for me. But then also to recognize, back to the first part of it, which was God's plan, how much we owe God, that this is even a battle. Because people that aren't going to be spending their eternity in heaven probably aren't really in that much conflict over the way that they live. So when you feel the conflict, it's because God is leading you towards something good in this life, but know that it means your eternal destiny is secure. And we need to give God glory for that, and we need to praise him and worship him for providing that path. Because that was one of the three, right? And that's the one he had, because it helped him demonstrate all the aspects of his nature, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, as well as the holiness and the justice. Okay, hopefully that made sense. Let's pray. Father, God, you know in my heart how I struggled with this whole issue for so long. I was trying to figure out, what do I do now? I know I love you. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven, but how do I get beyond this, and how do I think about it the right way so that I can be transformed quicker? So, Lord, we're just asking that you work in us, open our eyes the right way so that we can think about our sin the way you would have us think about it and do it and get rid of it the way you would have us get rid of it instead of trying to fix it on our own. And we need your help for that. So, Lord, we just pray you work in us. We give you all the glory in advance for what you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.